So our scripture reading today is from Acts, chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. You can read along in your Bible, in the bulletin, or on the screen up here. Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead, they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. This is God's word.
You know, the greatest danger to the church is not persecution from without, but hypocrisy from within. The single most threat to the kingdom of God advancing in this world is not secular philosophers who speak against the logic of Christian belief. It's not autocratic and totalitarian rulers who attempt to stifle the Christian message. You know, historically, these outside forces that put pressure on the church have actually served to catalyze the growth of the church, as we see even later in the book of Acts. It was the early church father Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Meaning that even when Christians have been killed for their faith, it has ironically led to actually great advances in the Christian movement. No, the greatest threat to the church is from within, in the form of hypocritical Christians. You know, a quote that is often attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, scholars aren't sure that he actually said it, but it surely sums up his sentiment, if you've read any of his writings, is he said, apparently, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." He supposedly said this once to a Christian missionary after he had witnessed firsthand racism and colonialism carried out by Christians in South Africa. And although Gandhi wrote at length about his deep admiration for the person and teachings of Christ, he was eventually turned off to Christianity because of the tarnished witness of those who professed belief in Christ. And all of us have seen this, right? We've all witnessed it, right? We've all observed hypocrisy in the lives of others because it's a lot easier to see in someone else's life than it is in your own, isn't it? You know, during school, I worked at a small business with only a few employees, and the owner, so our boss, he treated us all just, like, terribly. He couldn't control his anger. He shouted profanities at us all throughout the day. His behavior was surely, like, verbally abusive, and yet he was in church every single Sunday morning. You know, the only time he would behave in the office, you know, it was actually when many times his pastor would just stop by to hang out with him, and he was like a different person. You know, there was an older lady who who worked there at the desk next to me, and I got pretty close with her. And at times, I even tried to witness and share my faith with her, but there seemed to be no chance of getting through. She wouldn't even hear me out or consider coming to church. She would point out, essentially, our boss and say, if that's what it's like to be a Christian, then I don't want any part in it. No thank you. Now, similarly, I've found in my own pastoral experience now, for almost 4 years now, I've found that hypocrisy in the life of Christians is the number one reason that people in this world still stay away from church and ultimately keep away from Christ. You know, often underneath the surface reasons that people give for why they are opposed to Christianity, beneath their intellectual doubts and general disinterest in it, and I'm not saying that's not real, but beneath all of that, oftentimes is a negative experience that they've had with a hypocritical Christian friend or family member or coworker. But I'm not talking today about Christians who are not perfect, okay? We are all imperfect Christians. I will raise both hands for that, okay? And I'll define hypocrisy as I go on, but hypocrisy isn't simply about being perfect. You know, hypocrisy really is pretending to be perfect when you're really not. Hypocrisy is an unwillingness to admit and own up to your imperfections. You know, the Greek word for where we get hypocrisy from originally described Roman actors on a stage who always wore a mask. You know, you've seen this. And oftentimes Roman actors would wear different masks and play the role of different characters throughout the play. And when they put on a mask and pretended to be someone they were not, they were called, in the Greek, hypocrites. Right? And that's really what our text today is all about. It is the very first, but unfortunately not the last instance of hypocrisy in the church. And that is why it gets dealt with swiftly and harshly by the fierce judgment of God. Right? And you really got to give Luke some credit for recording this story in the book of Acts. Because honestly, if I'm telling the story of this new Christian movement, I'm trying to tell somebody about the church and attempting, like he was, to make a convincing argument to his reader, Theophilus, I might just leave this grim story out. Right? Like, up until this moment, everything is up and to the right with the early church. They're growing exponentially. Everyone's, like, loving one another. They're united. Things are going great. And then, right, you have two church members drop dead in the pastor's office and hastily get carried out and buried in the backyard of the church by a few interns. Okay, I mean, if you're here today and you've never heard this story before and you're hearing it if for the first time, you might be a bit startled and frightened by this whole thing, like, where am I? What are we doing here? And rightfully so. Luke speaks here of how, twice he says it, how great fear came upon the church because of this. It is meant to serve as a warning to us. And it isn't because of their greed. You know, that's not why Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. Maybe that was one component of it. But they were struck down for their hypocrisy, for the sin of pretense, which was then and still is now the greatest threat to the purity and the health and the growth of the church. So in our text, we're going to look a little closer at it now. Luke, who is the author here, he zooms out and gives us an overview of the growing church again, and then he recounts for us these two contrasting stories of Joseph and then Ananias and Sapphira, and he's pointing out three things, and they're all indicated by the word, the adjective here, great. If you look in the text, there's three times where he calls something great. Okay, and my bottom line for today, here's my thesis statement for this message, and then we're just going to unpack it. The bottom line is this, is that the church is built by the power of God, as indicated by great power in verse 33. It is then built through gracious generosity. Luke calls this great grace, but then it is corroded from within by hypocrisy, which God removes here, resulting in the great fear that we read of twice in verse 5 and 11. So that'll serve as our outline today: power, grace, and fear. All right? So first off, we see this great power, the power of God, that continues to build up the church. In the beginning few verses, we've really looked at this the past several weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first point. I'm actually going to do this backwards today. Usually my first point is longest, And today it's going to be brief, okay? So simply what I want to do though is reiterate that the church was not built by the hands of men, but by the power of God. And that continues to be how the church is still built up today. Now, sometimes in the book of Acts, as we've seen, right, this power took the form of great feats of power, like the gift of tongues or languages in Acts 2, or the healing of the lame man in Acts 4. But many times, and as we see here, this great power simply looked like the Holy Spirit transforming hearts by saving and drawing people to Christ in repentance and faith. Right, we read in verse 33, it says, with great power, okay, what were they doing? The apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, the power of God here took the form of simple, everyday preaching and proclamation. The apostles were giving testimony to the gospel, really, which is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, right? He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to the apostles who went on to serve as witnesses of this. And as they preached this gospel, God's Spirit worked in power to pierce people's hearts, as we read of in Acts 2, and many turned and repented and were saved and added to the church. And that is how the true church has advanced historically all over the world, and it is still how the church is built up today. See, the church is not built by our organizational and leadership abilities, friends. It is built by the power of God. Our job in this whole thing is to faithfully obey and live as witnesses, to show and share Christ with others around us. But we don't force anyone to become a Christian. We simply offer the invitation of the gospel, and then God works in power to draw people to himself. And really that should, as we talked about last week, that should take a lot of pressure off of you when it comes to evangelism and sharing your faith. Because your job is to faithfully proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to save and to work in power. And as the Holy Spirit opens eyes and transforms hearts through the power of the gospel, those who come to experience the grace of God in their lives go on to then live differently because of it. And this is where we come to point number two, that the church is built, yes, by the power of God, but then through our own gracious generosity. Okay, Luke calls this great grace at work within the Christian community. You can start back with me at verse 32. He says, Now the entire group of Christians, of those who believe, were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common, and great grace was on all of them. For the church was one of heart and mind. They were united so much so that they even held their financial possessions in common. When Luke makes it explicit here what this great grace refers to in verse 34 and 35, he says, great grace was on them for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Now, this is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. In Deuteronomy 15:4, it says, there will be no poor among you. And the early church fulfilled this prophecy that the people of God would be united in every way, just as Jesus prayed in John 17 that his disciples would be one. All of them had experienced the grace of God together just a few weeks before this, right? God had forgiven them and reconciled them through Christ, and so now they lived by extending that grace towards one another in the form of radical generosity. And it is because, friends, when the gospel of Jesus Christ has become real to you and it takes a hold of your heart, it often leads you to open up your hands to the needs of others. Right, that idea is simply inarguable in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, and also in the teachings of Jesus. See, Jesus often made this connection between your heart and your money. As he said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, which means that if you want to see really where your heart's affections lie and what you truly love, don't even take your own word for it. Simply look at like where your money goes. Right? To see the true priorities of your heart, just consider the expenses in your budget. And that's an uncomfortable truth, I'll admit it, even for me. Right? But this is why giving and generosity is such a vital Christian practice, not because God is after your money, but because God is after your heart, friends. Right? From this text, we'll make it clear that Christian giving is never to be done out of compulsion. Okay? I apologize if I or any other Christian leader ever made you feel pressured or guilted to give. No, giving is to be done as an act of worship, as a responsive act of extending grace, because you first experienced and received grace from God in Christ, which then leads you to value Christ and his mission in this world through the local church. Right? Paul puts it like this as he speaks of the grace of giving, he calls it in 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 7 through 9, he says this, "Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace." And he's talking in the context of giving here. He says, "I'm not saying this as a command, rather by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." In grace, God gave us his Son, who left the throne room of heaven, right, the riches of heaven, to die empty-handed as a criminal on a cross. Why? Right, so you and I can become spiritually rich towards God. Right, and when that truth hits you, friends, it will lead you to also excel in gracious generosity, like it did for Joseph, the positive example we read of then in verse 36. It says that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in the first century world, the Roman world, it was relatively uncommon to own property. You know, the upper class was only about 5%, and all of them would have owned property and land. The middle class was only about 10%, and some of them would have owned land as well. But over 80% of the population in this day did not and would never own land. They were tenant farmers and day laborers, slaves, the urban poor. They either rented or squatted and just lived in cramped housing together. Okay, what this means is this act of generosity here, someone selling a piece of property and giving it all, you know, this would have been even more radical in their day than it even would be for us today, okay? We all read that, and it's a crazy example, but in the first century, like, that was not a normal thing. That's my point, okay? It would have been an extreme act to sell your property and give it to the church, and it would have undoubtedly become quickly public knowledge and brought you great acclaim in the church, even if you didn't want the recognition. You know, something that is really interesting about this guy, you know, Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, who was, he must have been a really encouraging guy to get that nickname. You know, he actually shows up, and you know, I just realized this, you know, this week. He shows up again repeatedly in Acts. He's mentioned, right, this same figure 30 times in the New Testament and goes on to become a key leader in the church. And I just wonder if his radical generosity had something to do with his heart becoming so hitched and tied in with the mission of God in his generation. See, the church is built, and still today, friends, it is built, yes, by the power of God, and yet God utilizes our gracious generosity and financial giving to do it, to send missionaries and to plant churches and provide for pastors and leaders and those in need in our community and around the world. All of that takes money. And so many of you are so generous. Really, it's amazing for me to get like a front row seat to the generosity of this church community. I say all the time, I believe that pound for pound, this is the most generous church on the planet. Most recently, you guys have have given around $13,000 to help send our mission team out tomorrow. They're leaving tomorrow to go and bless Nairobi Church. They're going to go and sow, you know, over $5,000 even just into their ministry. We help to send them. And guys, if you're here and you struggle with the idea of giving, can I just say, okay, my hope is that again, you wouldn't feel guilted by any of this. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to do. This isn't a giving message. Our church isn't in dire straits, anything like that. Okay, but I would simply just ask you the question. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ made its way down to your heart? Because when it does, it always seems, again, to open up your hands to the needs of the church and the needs of others. So this positive example of generosity Luke gives us in Barnabas here it is then contrasted to a negative example in the grave sin of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, which is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time today, where we see the corrosiveness of hypocrisy. Now, let me explain why this is hypocrisy and not greed. Many times I've thought of this story as that, but so Ananias and Sapphira, you get the sense, you know, they saw Barnabas's generous act here. And see the unwanted acclaim, most likely, that it brought to him, and they desired some of it for themselves, right? They must have belonged to that exclusive group that owned property in this day, and so they set out to do the same thing, and probably made a pledge to the church, we're going to give it all to you, but it wasn't, you know, turned out not to be for God or for the church as much as it was for themselves. And verse 1 says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then, and we're not exactly told how, but Peter knows that they are lying about the amount that they sold it for. I mean, they didn't have Zillow back then, so I don't know how he knew, but somehow God tells Peter that hey, they are being hypocritical about this matter. They are saying one thing, but they're being disingenuous. You know, Peter must have heard God so clearly on the matter that he doesn't even have to ask about it. It's amazing. He simply says, as a matter of fact, in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Friend, and then read this. Okay, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it, right? Wasn't the money at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. Okay, let me just point out a few noteworthy things here. Okay, first off, let me just say, okay, look at how Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit in this text here, clearly as divine. Okay, this text, you know, gives strong biblical testimony to the divinity of the Holy Spirit as the third member of the triune God, because Peter equates the Spirit with God in verse 3 and 4. Do you see it? He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then at the end of verse 4, he says, you have not lied to people, but to God. Also, consider that Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell their property and give any of it at all to the church. Okay, while the early church lived in deep community, right, people still had personal property. It cannot be compared, the early church, to what we now know of as communism. Peter tells them clearly, nobody told you that you had to do this. Even after you sold it, the money was entirely at your disposal. You didn't have to give 100% or 50% or 10% or any of it. The problem is, as Peter says, right, you made this play to give it all to the church, and you said that's what you were doing, but I know you didn't. I know the truth. Right? You're just pretending to be more generous than you really are for public fame and acclaim and to look good in front of others. I know what's going on here, but you kept back part of the proceeds for yourself. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know, this scene here is very, very reminiscent of another narrative way back in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7 involving a man named Achan. It's a terrible story. You could read about it later. It also occurred, interestingly, during the formative years of God's first community, the nation of Israel. Right, just as Ananias commits this sin of deceit in the early church, Achan committed, and it is called a sin of deceit in early Israel, by keeping back possessions gained in war for himself. And God tells their leader, Joshua, about it. And God, too, judges Achan harshly for it. The same result here. Okay, and you might be here, and this might not even look fair to you at first. Like, come on, was it really that bad? I mean, Ananias, he doesn't even get a chance to defend himself. He's speechless in this story, if you notice that. Verse 5 just says, you know, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. Like, so much for a God of love, huh? Great grace, right? Like, what are we to do with that? You know, some people try to explain it away, actually. Some commentators said he had a heart attack or something like that. Like, natural, no, this was not natural causes. Like, this was the judgment of God. See, and as much as God is a God of grace and love, he is also a God of holiness and justice. See, and the thing is, we are just so accustomed to his abundant mercy that we sometimes take it for granted. And so when we see glimpses of God's great judgment like we do here and at other times in the Bible, in the flood, in the plagues in Egypt, in Uzzah touching the ark of God, you know, we see those things and we recoil. Yet they are there to serve as a warning to us about the seriousness of sin and the utter holiness and purity of God. Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul puts it like this. He says, the great mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die. That is clear from Scripture. The mystery of sin is how sinners in the average situation continue to exist as long as they do. And sinners continue to exist, sinners like me, because God, in his great mercy, is patient with us. And so we are to heed the judgments of God, as in this narrative, as a stark warning that sin is serious, and even if it is not judged instantly, it will be judged in the end. So after Ananias is buried, his wife Sapphira, her name means beautiful, she shows up at the church offices, you're surely expecting a round of applause, right? Like, everybody saw what I just did. Verse 7 and 8 then tells us, though, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? You know, it's interesting. Peter gives her a second chance here, an opportunity to repent and come clean about her hypocrisy. You know, some have actually compared this narrative to Genesis 3. It does have echoes of Adam and Eve. Some have actually called this story here the original sin of the church. Right, because remember when God asked Adam in the garden, did you eat the fruit? Right, Sapphira was caught in the lie, but instead of taking responsibility, she simply doubles down in verse 9. Yes, she said, for that price. She again hides behind the mask. She refuses to come clean and be vulnerable and transparent about her own deceit. And so she too is judged for it. Verse 10 says, instantly she dropped dead at his feet. But again, you might think, like, come on, why is this so serious? See, in a very real way, what I think is going on here is that God is making an example out of them to warn us and to warn the early church, too, of the corrosiveness of hypocrisy. Again, it is the greatest threat to the church's growth and advance in the world. See, the sin is clearly their sin of deception. It is their pridefulness in wanting people to think more of them by putting on a false pretense, a hypocritical stance about themselves. And hypocrisy, it is so corrosive, friends, because it really does three things. And I actually got this from a message I listened to this week in a sermon by a pastor named Abraham Cho. He says hypocrisy is so dangerous because, number one, first, it hinders our witness. Right. Hypocritical Christians tarnish the witness of the church by being a stain and a stench that keeps others away from ever considering the claims of Christ. And friends, don't let this be you. All right, do not allow the name or do not even claim the name of Christ unless you're really going to strive to live for him. Again, you know, not perfectly, but in humility. Since I've been thinking about this week, I've actually been even praying that our church would be filled with reverse hypocrites. Okay, you know what that is? I think I made up that phrase, but you know, basically what I mean is, you know, and I've tried to do this sometimes in my life. Sometimes when I meet someone who has had a really negative experience with a Christian in the past, I will try to go out of my way to live with integrity to undo what that previous experience had done, at least like get them back to neutral when it comes to their perception of Christianity. See, and if you know of someone in your life who has been turned off to Christianity through the hypocrisy of another, you have an opportunity to, in a sense, undo what they've done, because as damaging as a hypocritical Christian is to our Christian witness, it is so refreshing and restorative when a Christian is humble, even towards a non-Christian, about how, amidst their sin, they are dependent on the grace and the mercy of God alone for forgiveness. Right, hypocrisy is dangerous because it hinders our witness. The second thing it does is that it corrodes Christian community. I mean, it eats at us, guys, from within, and it inhibits our ability to build authentic spiritual community here. Because if you refuse to be accountable, to be real with other people, and open up with them about your own sins and struggles, we will not be able to have a place of accountability and vulnerability here. Right, and this kind of unity should happen on a larger scale, even here in this room, but really where I think this plays out best is in smaller groups or discipleship groups as we have, where you share your life with a few other people. And really, this is why these smaller expressions are so important if you're not in a group like that. Right, if you're in a group, though, your group will simply be ineffective in cultivating gospel growth in your life if you refuse to get real and open up about your own sins. But if you're always just putting on a false pretense and saying, you know, God's great and things in my life are good, yeah, I don't have anything to share this week, everything's going good. No, if you refuse to be real and drop the mask, not only will your discipleship group be hindered, I wonder, friends, do you truly understand the gospel? Right, that's the third, really the biggest issue, I think, with hypocrisy, is that it is a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel is this, right, that Jesus Christ hung openly. Right, he was humiliated, he was crucified naked on a Roman cross. Why? For our sins. For our impurities that have separated us and God and us from others. Jesus took all of the judgment for them that we deserve. See, Christ was innocent, he had nothing to hide, and yet he was exposed openly and struck down and smitten by God, Isaiah says, in our place so that we don't have to be. We can escape the judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira, the judgment that we deserve for our hypocrisy and our sins, because Jesus took them all for us on the cross. So friends, we have nothing to hide, we have nothing to lose and nothing to prove. We don't have to pretend to be someone we're not. See, when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was taking the sins of every hypocrite who would be willing to lay down their mask of false righteousness. And in exchange, he gives to us the only true form of righteousness that exists, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller always used to say, the gospel is this: we, friends, are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Again, you don't have to be perfect to not be a hypocrite, right? You just have to be really good at admitting that you're not. And the thing that I've found is that kind of honesty is utterly refreshing to people both inside and outside the church if we can just drop the mask and be real. You know, John the Apostle speaks to this in his epistle in 1 John 1:7-9. He says really like beautifully and poetically, I just want to read this to you. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, right? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving not just other people, but ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But, and here's the promise of the gospel, friends, that extends to every single one of you and every single thing you've done, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the judgment of God against sin is a very real thing. And that's why the cross was so necessary. Right? But the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from all sin. Friends, there is great power available to you and great grace here for you. And yet, at the same time, this should live us, or all of this should lead us to also live in great fear of the Lord, right? As it did for the early church. We're told in the final verse of our passage, Acts 5:11, then, again, great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. And it's not portrayed as a negative thing. It's a very positive thing here. So let me just close with this unfortunately true story about a man named Jim Baker. Most of you probably do not know the name Jim Baker. He was before my time as well. He was the most popular and public, really, Christian evangelist in America, especially in the 1980s. His fame was in large part because he was one of the first televangelists. He was those preachers you see on TV. He founded the Praise the Lord Network. He even went on to launch a theme park in South Carolina. I don't know how he got there, called Heritage USA. It was the third largest theme park at the time. He seemed to everyone like a model Christian up until he was found out to be a hypocrite. His vast Christian empire came crashing down in the mid-80s. He actually spent 5 years in jail. He was sentenced to 25, paroled after 5. He was charged with gross financial misconduct. It was later found by the IRS that he embezzled over $1 million of ministry funds for his own personal expenses. And then in 1987, just down the road at Sheraton Sand Key on Clearwater Beach, where I happened to stay the night on Friday night with my family, he was caught at Sheraton Sand Key in an extramarital affair. He was called by many of his contemporaries, or at least one of them, he was called the greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity in 2,000 years of church history. You know, Christian author John Bevere tells a story in his book, The Fear of the Lord, of when he got a call from a prison cell in 1994, and it was Jim Baker, and Jim Baker wanted to meet with him. Baker had apparently read one of his books while he was in prison, and he was apparently very repentant for what he had done. And truthfully, only God knows his heart, and only God can judge him. But John Bevere went on to ask Jim Baker a question. He said, when did you stop loving God? Right, that you could do all these things, like sexual misconduct, mail fraud. Why? And when did you stop loving God? What went wrong in your Christian life? And Jim Baker paused for a moment, and then he told him, he said, I never stopped loving God. I loved God all the way through it. And John Bevere was very confused by that. But then Jim said, it wasn't that. I loved God through it, but I stopped fearing God. Right? He didn't have a healthy fear of the Lord. A reverence for the holiness of God, that he failed to take his own fight against sin seriously. Friends, I just want to close by asking you this question. Church, do you fear God? But I just wonder if Jim Baker had a spiritual community like this, if he had people that he could be transparent with and accountable to that could have helped him in a healthy or have a healthy and great fear of the Lord and awareness of his own sin in his life. So you can hide your sin from your family, from your friends, from your neighbors, from your coworkers, from yourself even, right? But you cannot deceive God, to whom one day you will give an account. So search yourself, as I've been doing these past few days. I know this is a heavy message. I've been trying to search myself in it and identify where are the areas in my own life that maybe I'm living out the sin of pretense. How can I acknowledge it and admit it and confess it? Friends, bring it into the light, because only then is when the power of the gospel can begin to work in your life and Christ can begin to transform and cleanse your heart from within. See, my prayer today is that God would purify me and purify the church at Channelside in this way. Right, so let me just end by praying for us in this, and then we're going to have a moment of response. But just, you know, join me in prayer now. Well, Father God, I know first and foremost, as I've prepared to preach this message this week, Lord, even amidst the sin that exists in my life, the sin that I can't seem to wrap my own arms around, God, Lord, I thank you that this story is there to serve as a warning. Lord, that this story is there for a reason. Lord, in order to lead me and to lead us into taking our own sin struggle seriously, at the same time, God, I thank you so much for what John says in 1 John, that if we can only find and admit it and confess it, Lord, to you and also to others, Lord, that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be clean. So, Father, I just pray in these closing moments of this service that, Father, this response time would be even more powerful than usually it is, where really we could just take some time to search our own hearts on this matter, God. Would you show us, Lord, help us to live as faithful Christians, as faithful witnesses to you, Lord, not to tarnish your witness in the world or even to corrode this community from within, but, Father, help us to live as humble people, always seeking to grow and live out the example that we have in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, at this time, like I said, we're just going to take a few moments to respond. You can look up, you can bow your heads, whatever you need to do. We're going to, you know, take communion in a moment together. You know, before we do, and especially in light of this, I just want to like issue this reminder, you know, not to just take communion and approach the communion table lightly today. And the Bible is clear, there is a worthy and an unworthy manner in which to approach the table. And first off, let me just say, but if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here with us today, right? But if you haven't received Christ by faith, then this meal, it just wouldn't make sense for you. It just isn't for you to receive this, because again, sin is serious, as we just saw, but God's grace, God's mercy is great if you would only confess your sins and admit your need for him. And so we invite you to ponder that in these moments. Our invitation is to repent and believe in the good news of the gospel. Right? Others of you here today, maybe you're a Christian, but there might be some sin that stands between you and the table. You know, maybe an unrepentant sin towards God or unforgiveness towards your neighbor, right? This passage, again, should lead us to be sober about our own hidden sin. I mean, so I encourage you to examine yourself, especially before eating the bread and drinking the cup today. And remember, hypocrisy, friends, is not being perfect. It is admitting to God and to others that you're not. Right, to that end, I just want to invite you to pray this prayer of meditation with me now. It's going to be on the screen from Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. And I invite you, if you can, to just read this aloud just as a prayer and pray it in your heart and really believe it. Say this with me. Say, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." God, I pray this. Jesus' name.